side quest into the book of Haggai, and next week we'll return to the book of Ezra. I'm going to start reading at verse 10 of Haggai chapter 2, but our focus will be verses 20 through the end of the chapter. This verses 10 through 20 are two prophecies that came to Haggai on the same day. Haggai's whole ministry is very short, only, at least what's recorded, is only 3 months long, but had a profound effect on the people of Israel, inspiring them to resume the work that they had given up. And so now, as we end at that 3 month ministry, we'll look at the second of two prophecies, two messages the Lord gave to Haggai on that single day, the rededication of the temple. So, Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become clean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with the people and with the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When you came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you do not return to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the oil tree had yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, as we focus on this message that you gave to Zerubbabel, may you also speak to us through your word. In his name, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The commentator Mark Boda remembers picking up a newspaper a few years ago and read something that like this. The world is too big for us. Too much going on. Too many crimes. Too much violence and excitement. Try as you will, you get behind in the race. It's an incessant strain to keep pace, and still you lose ground. Science empties its discoveries in you so fast that you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world is news seen so rapidly that you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more. Sound familiar? I mean, I think many of us could resonate with those words. They were written in the Atlantic Journal on June 16, 1833, 190 years ago. As the writer to Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. The same kind of pressures that we feel today, and we look back with nostalgia on a simpler time, those same people felt similar pressures as the world seemed to be changing around them, as the world seemed to be this unending kind of cycle that, you know, this wheel they can't get off. And they can often feel as things seem to change, and also nothing seems to change, that our feeble efforts have no lasting effect. Like we are trying to stand, as proverbially it said, stopping the tide as the waves rush over your feet, trying to hold back the waves from destroying your sandcastle. But as we conclude the book of Haggai, God speaks to Zerubbabel and reminds him and reminds us to keep our eyes on the end. The word cataclysm is about an overturning of what is.
And in a sense, we have here a, as I titled the sermon, a cataclysm catechism, where it calls us to, as we look at what is seems to be so powerful or seems to be so unstoppable, to remember that there is a time when what is will be overturned and what is not will be established. And that that should direct and guide our actions in the present, keeping our eyes on the cataclysm of the future. Forces which seem beyond our control are not beyond God's control. Because God sends Haggai to speak to the people of Israel. He's prophesied before to the people in general, to the leaders. He's prophesied to the and had conversations, as we just read, with the priests. But now he speaks directly to this man, Zerubbabel. And the name we've heard a lot as we've read through the book of Ezra and even read through Haggai. His name is listed there along with Joshua the high priest pretty frequently, but we actually haven't focused and talked much about him, partially because we don't know much about him beyond several things. First, we know that he was the governor of Judah. He was someone who had been appointed by the Persian king to oversee and be his representative governor of Judah as they have been these returning exiles to the land. And we know that this prophecy comes to Zerubbabel on this day when kind of Zerubbabel has resumed and leading the people in the work of rebuilding the temple. While he was the governor, he's not a king. He is a servant of, a vassal of, the Persian king. But we also know something else about him. We know that he was a descendant of David. He is in the genealogies, if you read in Chronicles, as someone who is a descendant of David, an heir to the line that was removed from the throne when Israel was sent into exile. He himself was born in exile, it seems. Zerubbabel, hear that word, Babel, sounds like Babel, that's because that's what it means. It means seed of Babel. He was born probably in Babylon, one of these descendants of those who have gone into exile. And now he's come back with this task to lead the people of Israel as they seek to resume the calling that God has given them in the land. And we've already read how he has faced a lot of opposition to the work. He faced it from those who have tried to stop the building of the temple. He's faced it from the apathy of his own people, maybe the apathy that sits in his very heart. And now he's been excited as they've begun building this work, but even as they've begun doing the temple, Haggai says, I know, it looks pretty small. It looks pretty dingy. It looks like not something really great. You know, we have all these great promises, and here the promises are coming true, and it looks kind of like nothing. Later, the prophet Zechariah will tell the leaders of Israel not to despise the day of small things, because even these small beginnings are fulfillment of great promises, as we looked at elsewhere. The promises that God had made to David, that his descendants would not just be king over Israel, but it's through a descendant of David that God's eternal purpose to establish his kingdom would be brought forth. So, as we conclude this book, the final message is for this descendant of David, for Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He tells Haggai to speak to this governor and tell him, and something's a similar message to what he had said earlier, I am about, verse 21, to shake the heavens and the earth. We reflected previously on the shaking that would happen and that would result in the gold and silver of the nations, the wealth of the nations, flowing in and filling the temple. And now he tells Zerubbabel, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and what's going to happen? Those things which are established and seem so firm and powerful will be overturned, overthrown, the kingdoms of the nations. He says, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And this overthrowing is not, as so often revolutions do, a creation of chaos, but actually the overthrowing of chaos and the establishing of God's divine order. This language of overthrowing chariots and riders should sound familiar to you if you've gone through the book of Exodus. It's hearkening back to that language of what happened at the Red Sea, to that great song that they sing on the shore of the Red Sea as washing up, they see the bodies and the chariots of those who've been crushed in the sea as Israel's been brought safely through. They sing about the overthrowing of the horse and his rider. This is saying that same thing, which is at work in the crossing of the Red Sea, that's at work in the Exodus, that same thing is going to be at work now in the future. Both now and in the future. In the work that God is going to do. God is not done overthrowing chariots and riders. The military and political might of the nations will come to nothing. And it's interesting how God says here he's going to do it, or at least in part how he's going to do it. Verse 22. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Which is an interesting note. He doesn't say here, they will go down by you, Zerubbabel, getting this great big army, and you're going to go out and crush them. God has done that in previous ways through the people of Israel. They have had armies which have gone into battle and defeated the great other armies. But here he says that the primary way they're going to be destroyed is by their own power. Their own power will be their downfall as it turns on themselves and they're destroyed. You know, think of, you know, there's a number of examples like that if you read through the historical books, but the classic one is the story of Gideon. If you remember what happens with Gideon, you know, God winnows his forces down to only 300 men. To encounter this great host which is coming against Israel, and they blow their trumpets, and what happens? The Midianites turn on themselves and destroy themselves. The people of Israel almost don't have to raise the sword. The very might, the very massive amount of the Midianites ends up being their downfall. God has, in his ironic way, of taking the powers that are opposed to him and using those very powers to defeat the things that are opposed to him. Sometimes the bigger a thing is that's opposed to God, the more ready it is for being overturned by the very power it has. God turns the pretensions and powers of the world on themselves. This is a theme we reflected on a little bit back in Psalm 57 a few weeks ago, and as we sang earlier, for they spread a net, my soul was overwhelmed, they dug a pit along my path and fell in it themselves. Their own attempts ends up being their own downfall. This is a little bit of a side note, but I was thinking about this as I read that. Again, the great tragedy that so often the judgment of God that he lets us experience because we are opposed to him, we inflict on ourselves, or the world inflicts on itself. And the classic example is the tragedy of abortion. I mean, think of what the, you know, what is the one of the greatest blessings God can give? It's the gift of children. Right? It's something that's said again and again and again. One of the very greatest blessings that God gives. And one of the greatest, as you read through the Bible, one of the greatest, you know, causes of mourning is the loss of children. Whether it's barrenness, or whether it be your children not reaching full maturity, or whether it's an opposing army coming in and wiping out your children. That's like the greatest source of judgment. And here in a nation which celebrates judgment. And nobody's doing it to us, we're doing it to ourselves. That's a judgment from God that the sword is turned on his brother. That's one of the true tragedies, I think, as we look at people celebrating the very judgment they're bringing on themselves. But God tells here Zerubbabel, as he looks at these forces which are seem so powerful, but he seems so weak, he says, there will be a cataclysm, an overturning of this on a future day. A day which is both near, but also far. It's a day that is near for the Lord, but Zerubbabel does not know when that day will come. He says in verse 23, on that day, the day of cataclysm, the day of overturning, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, that's not Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, a signet ring is not something most of us regularly wear. It's not part of our, you know, general thing. The closest thing, I guess, you have would be the fingerprint scanner on the front of your smartphone or something like that, right? It's the thing by which you authenticate your message, your PIN number, shall we say, maybe to something less profound and beautiful. But a king would have a signet ring. It would be a ring that, if you wanted to make an order, you would stamp it with that ring, which seals, people would recognize the seal, and it would authenticate the order that has been given. It carries a message with that imprint, bears the authority of the king whose ring it is. And God has, at various times, compared his kings, his leaders, to his signet rings. They're his vice regents who, because he's ordained them and given them a task, they carry God's authority with them, as long as they're faithful to the message that God has given them. And when God compares Zerubbabel to making him a signet ring, he's recalling a past prophecy in Jeremiah, as so much of Ezra and Nehemiah often harken back to Jeremiah, a past prophecy in Jeremiah where God had said that as part of his judgment on Judah, he would take the king of Judah as who was his signet ring and cast him away. Cast it off. Jeremiah 22, 24-27. As I live, declares the Lord. This is back when Israel was still kind of semi in the land. Judgment was coming. And God says, as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return. God had said of the previous king of Israel, you're like my signet ring, and I'm going to cast you off. I'm going to cast you into the land of Babylon, and there you will die. But now God says to this descendant of that king who is cast off, who is a governor but not a king, I will make you like a signet ring. I will restore what was cast off, declares the Lord of hosts. And why will he do it? Because Zerubbabel is such a good governor. Because Zerubbabel is such a powerful, mighty man. Because he has what it takes to lead. No. What does it say here? O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Where is the reason? It's because God says, I'm going to do it, and you're the one I'm going to do it through, partially. On that day. Now, Zerubbabel himself would see a partial fulfillment of this. The temple would be rebuilt under his watch. Rebuilding, in a sense, what David's mission had been, and his sons, to build the temple and been destroyed. And now there's a restoration of that in part under Zerubbabel. But the fullness of this, Zerubbabel won't see. Although his efforts would testify, anticipate, and carry forward God's plans. They would certainly bear the mark, the imprint of God's plans in the life of Zerubbabel. But even him, he is looking towards a future which he does not see. He doesn't see the full overturning of all the powers of the nations. He sees small aspects of that. Those who are opposed will be thwarted by God's plans. But not the overturning of everything. Zerubbabel will never be a king, even though he's a descendant of David. But we know it's through him that God's plan is carried forward, even though he doesn't see it. All you have to do, this would be a great Christmas hymn, because all you have to do is pull out the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and read through them, and whose name do you see smack dab in the middle there? Zerubbabel. He couldn't see it, but his life contributed towards it. It's through him that God would carry his plan forward, even though it seems so weak and helpless, and what are we even doing here? Through his work, and through his life, the Messiah would eventually come. Through his building of the temple and his work in that, that's the place where the Messiah would reveal himself in that temple. Hundreds of years later. And it's through that Messiah on that cross where you say the day of the Lord is manifest. When the powers and pretensions of the earth are shown to be nothing in the face of the love and justice of God poured out in Jesus Christ. As the earth shakes. As the stone is rolled away. As Hebrews 11 records those who had great faith looking forward towards the coming of the Messiah, who hoped but did not see the fullness. It says in Hebrews 11:39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, again, this is a great passage we can meditate on more, but Zerubbabel's hope would have been pointless, his faith would have been meaningless, if it was not fulfilled in Jesus Christ and further in you, who have been called and filled the temple of the living God. So Zerubbabel is given this word, that his efforts in life, even though he will not see the fullness of what is promised, even though he only gets the beginning of it, he's promised that his life is part of a cataclysm that is shaking the very foundations of the order of this world. As Calvin will later say, that when the message of the gospel is preached, either before or after the coming of Christ, there is a shaking of the earth. And Calvin says that we can learn from Zerubbabel, because we too, in a sense, live on this side of the cross, so we have more of a picture of what God's doing, but more of a already than an already not yet Ben Zerubbabel had, but we still live in a time where we haven't already. We have a promise that we're waiting for the final cataclysm, the final shaking, the overturning, and the establishing of what God has promised. And oftentimes we feel like our small efforts don't amount to much. But there we can learn from Zerubbabel to look to the future cataclysm and trust that God is working even in us to establish what he's doing. Calvin says, "We now perceive the prophet's design, and we also perceive the application of his doctrine. For whenever impediments and difficulties come in our way, calculated to drive us to despair, when we think of the restoration of the church, this prophecy ought to come to our minds, which shows that it is in God's power, and that it is his purpose to overturn all the kingdoms of the earth, to break the chariots in pieces, to cast down and lay prostrate all riders, rather than allow them to prevent the restoration of his church." Now, Calvin wrote that in a time of great shaking, as, you know, the fruits of the Reformation were bearing fruit, and all of Europe was shaken by a renewal of the message of the gospel, as it literally shook everything and overturned even nations themselves. And so Calvin, as he sees it shaking, but also sees Calvin's on the verge of being seen to push back, and it seems like maybe some of their efforts are being turned back. Things started so great at the initial Reformation, now there's forces and political things pushing against, and Calvin says, this reminds us to be faithful even in the midst of opposition, because God is, and it is his purpose, to overturn, to break down chariots, and to restore his church. Ian Duguid uses a similar illustration, the classic story of Sisyphus from mythology, the man who is doomed to push the rock up the hill every day, but at night it rolls back down, and the next day he has to do the same thing again, and it seems pointless. What are we doing? Kind of harkening back to that beginning illustration. That's what sometimes our efforts can feel, because our efforts, we feel like we get all the way almost there, and then we're back down at the beginning, either in our own lives or even from generation to generation. As one commentator, person said recently, that in some ways we have a bigger work of reformation in the church today than Luther had in his era. I mean, if you think about that and think what we are facing in the Protestant church today, think of the errors that we have fallen into if you look at the Protestant church writ large. In some ways, there's more of a reformation that's needed now than even there was in the time of Reformation, and we're like, what was it all about? We got all up the hill and we've rolled back down again. But he says the good news of Haggai, Duguid says, the good news of Haggai is that faithfulness will, with certainty, have its reward. None of our labors will be wasted in the purposes of God, who is able to do the impossible, and who has permanently rolled away the stone of our sins' condemnation, replacing it with the perfect record of his righteousness. Now, you and me are not kings of Israel. Thank God. But there's a similar message for you here. Because God has made promises, as we've said, that of what he is doing in you and will do through you, as we've read in passages like Romans 8 a few weeks ago. He is doing something. And he will complete it, both in your own life and in the work of his church. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Why? Because you're so awesome, even though most of you are. Because God sees in you such a great person who will know. Same message he gave to Zerubbabel. Why is he doing it? Why has he made you in some sense like a signet ring who bears the mark and name of Christ, who's made you ambassadors for him and part of his temple? Why has he done this? Because I have chosen you. And that's what gives us all the confidence in the world to do what he calls us to do, even if it seems like we're just pushing a stone up a hill. Even if it seems like all the promises just are kind of piddly in fulfillment in our own lives, a calling to perseverance and faithfulness, because God has chosen you, and he has promised that on that day, in part now, and in future in fullness, he will overturn and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots and the riders, and he will make us what he's called and made us to be, through the work of Jesus Christ. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short but powerful ministry of the prophet Haggai. And may we be encouraged when we're so often discouraged. And may when we see the name of Zerubbabel in the genealogies or in Scripture. See a little picture of how God works through even small things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.